Well, we are in James, and we're going to pick up with chapter 4 today, and this is really kind of a continuation of the argument that, or the myth that James was punching holes in. We started it last week, that religion is a private matter, and our conclusion was no, it can be considered a personal matter, but it is not private. And we're going to continue on that way today. Wise speech really comes out of our relationship with God. And it's supposed to bring unity and harmony and peace that yields the fruit or a harvest of righteousness. And it's really easy for us to spot that, isn't it? We have the opportunities to see what that kind of speech produces, but we also then realize that there's another kind of thing at work. Today, we're looking at this chapter with a view to what happens when we are in conflict, relational divisions. What does this real life faith do? What does the genuine faith produce? How do we respond when we face ourselves with some kind of conflict that way? I mentioned the harvest, and when we see a bumper crop, whether we're looking around the fields of Wisconsin or if you get into even other states in the Midwest, you realize that we're serving people around the globe with the crops that we have. It's a fantastic thing to watch a bumper crop of corn coming in, and of course the harvesting of that is just something to behold. I went to Bible college in Iowa, and of course I watched the season progress as I traveled back and forth from Iowa to Michigan at different times of the year, and it was always fascinating to see these little green shoots come up, and of course you see it here in Wisconsin as well. But to watch that big machinery pull in the crops is pretty impressive. James uses this idea of harvesting as a way to get our minds around what is this righteousness that he's talking about. Those that are sowing peace bring this harvest coming through. Well, the opposite side of that, James has already alluded to that, is we can have instances where we've got crop failure. Or better, more to the point of James, is that the kind of stuff that generates from that earthly wisdom, he calls it demonic. It's just as apparent, but it doesn't look like the other crop at all. This looks really different, and there's no real harvesting that is desired when we use that other method. Now, we can recognize crop failure, not enough water, too much water, some kind of blight, whatever, that hits a crop. We see that instantly. But we do find ourselves, even though we have been transformed by this gospel of banging into conflict, we do have divisions. And what do we do? James gives us some responses. There are four of them, actually. We'll do a couple of them today and a couple of them next week. But he gets so practical. So what do we find? He said, well, you know, when you have relational conflict, when there are divisions in here, I want you to respond in a certain way. Do you know, I resisted the urge, but I thought maybe I should put 3x5 cards in the chair pockets and have you all get them out and identify what is happening in your life. What kind of relational difficulties are you aware of that hit your circle? Do you have any? And then if I said, okay, we don't even have to even work with just yours. We can work with those that you know of, somebody else's. And then we collected them all. I bet you every one of us would have something on our cards. So this idea of dealing with conflict does seem to be a problem here. And James says, well, you know what your first task to do, the very first response that you must have is to identify the root of the problem. And when he does that, he gives us the instructions right off the bat. I'm naturally at war with myself. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Well, we'll stop right there. What causes the quarrels and fights among you? He is writing to a group of people that are joined together in church life. But he said there's quarreling and fighting going on. It's among you. But then he says, oh, is it not your passions within you? Among you, but within. Take a look. Let's look at this stuff and figure out exactly what the problem is. It's within. Every sin is an inside job. It's coming from within each of us. That's why it's important for us to understand what Scripture says about our need, that we have a sin bent. It's our default setting. Every one of us has it. The Scriptures are so clear that because of that sin problem, it surfaces when we don't want it to. It surfaces when we choose to let it surface. It's there. And he says, watch for it that way. Now, if we understand this, there are certain excuses that won't work. Well, the reason I get so upset is because so-and-so, he just knows how to push my buttons. And he keeps needling until I have no response except to get angry. If he didn't do that, I wouldn't get angry. Sounds like a good line. The problem is that's not really true. James says that. No, it's from within. It's what comes out of our hearts when we're jostled that lets us know what's in our hearts. That's his point. That's why some of the ways we choose to explain anger away, I'm picking on one easy one here, because it's something we can all probably relate to. Anger's not a fluid. It builds up and it just boiled over and it came out and I got real angry, upset with somebody that way. It's not a fluid. It's not liquid. It doesn't somehow spill over that way like a boiling pot. Nor is it steam. I blew my top. All that means is we use these metaphors trying to get people to understand what's going on inside of us, but it's not some kind of gas either that builds up and we keep the lid on it until it can't hold it any longer and the pressure cooker releases and it blows the top off. No, that's not what's going on here. See, anger is something different than those things. A dissatisfied heart will never be at peace with himself or with others, or even with God. We've got a certain level of dissatisfaction. Dissatisfaction comes because my desires, my expectations are not being hit in some way. I don't get them, or I can't get them. You desire, and you do not have, so you murder. I don't believe for a minute that there was a rash of random murders going on in the church. But James is helping his readers say, you know what the end result of this buildup is. You have enemies. You have people you cannot stand. You begin to hate them. Oh, Jesus said that hatred really is the same emotion that drives murder. If you follow through that pattern, you're going to come to the same results that Cain had with his brother Abel. You're going to wind up, in effect, wishing you could take the life of another person. Speaking figuratively, but he's drawing the logical conclusion that way. The frustrated desires, the expectations is what is convulsing the community that way. And he says, you covet, but you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. I want something, but it's not, I can't get it. So do you want a good example of that? Just spend Sunday afternoon, Saturday, anytime you want over at Walmart or some other store watching a parent with a toddler. And a toddler will have some certain bents. You go to the toy thing to entertain a kid for a little bit, and then you try to pull away. They're not going to go so well. Or you're through the bakery side of things, and the kid wants, oh, I know what, the cereal aisle. There's another one, right? And it's worse if some wise marketer puts some toy or prize in the cereal box. That becomes something a kid has to have, and then he doesn't get it, and you know it. And then just stand there and listen and watch the intelligent exchange between parent and child. I'm going to put you on eBay. I think I'm ready to swap you in for a different model, one that doesn't have quite so much attitude. You keep acting like that, I'm going to leave you here. What do you got against the store employees? You know, crazy things come out of that because the expectations are blocked, and we see it in a toddler. But James is saying, no, that goes on universally. That's what creates this kind of problem. And then he doesn't stop there, though. He continues to talk, but he's saying this fighting and the quarreling, and it's got to stop. And I was reading this, and I'm saying, what? What was going on? You read that and you wonder, what was driving James to answer this? We don't know what they were fighting about. All we've got is the context. And I'm looking at that and I'm thinking, I wonder if there was such a turmoil over who got to teach and be recognized as a teacher. I want that spot. I want the accolades that go with teaching. I want the position of prominence in the body. And he's talking through, don't desire to become a teacher. That's not just the easy thing. You're held to a higher, a more stricter assessment of things. Watch out for the wisdom that is human. You got to have right kind of wisdom that leads to godliness. I wonder if it's related to that. It might be that. It might be something different. I'm not sure. But something is in James' mind right here, and he's wanting the people to pay attention. He said, your desires are all, they aren't there. They aren't right. So you fight and you quarrel. And then he says, oh, I know what it is. You don't have what you want because you haven't asked. There's no prayer. You want this? Why don't you pray about it? And then he follows that up immediately and say, oh, well, you pray. You ask, but you're asking with wrong desires, wrong motivations. You got the wrong perspective. You want God to fix something here, but you don't want what God really wants. You just want your way. Prayer is a genuine response of submission when we're doing it right. In fact, here's what it says in Psalm 145, verse 18 and 19. Call upon him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. I love that. Call upon him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. But we don't always pray that way. Not in truth, desiring what he wants. We go in with our list of what we want. You know, Augustine, he was one of those wise early church fathers. There is a phrase, a prayer that he wrote as an illustration of how his heart shifts. It says, oh God, make me pure, but not yet. I'd like you to solve this, but I'm not quite ready for it. I'd like you to fix my problem, but I've got so much in here. So if you can do it without messing up my life too much, without making my attitude change, without putting any hard difficulty in my life that way, then maybe we can talk about this. I don't want to get hurt in the process, but Lord, if you could fix this, I'd be grateful. Just can you do it within the parameters that I'm giving you here? That's not the way we should pray. And James is saying, sometimes we pray, but our motivations are way off. Yet, God does hear the heart of the penitent, the one whose heart is turned. I mean, Jesus gave us that illustration. The self-righteous Pharisee, you remember him? Oh, God, I thank you that I'm not like everybody else. I got my giving down. I'm certainly not like the tax collector over there. I've learned how to tithe, right down to the little details. You've got to be pleased with me, God. I am so thankful I'm not like other people who are messed up. And the tax collector just says, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. And Jesus said, I'll tell you, God responds to the heart of the tax collector with that kind of humility. So maybe instead of avoiding prayer altogether or having self-focused prayers, we just cry out and say, Lord, would you help me to love what you command? Help me to desire what you have for me. Desire what you promised for me, that you will never leave me, that you'll carry me through this. If I don't get this, Lord, I'm going to be stuck in verses 1, 2, and 3 of this section. I'm just going to have terrible relationships. I'm going to be fighting and quarreling all the time. We're still moving at this work of identifying the problem. Verses 4 through 6 show us another component here. I'm obviously at war with God. James is setting us up. We find out our desires are off. What's coming out of the heart is messing up things. And this next section is probably the most intense, direct, confrontational kind of call to repentance that you can find anywhere in the scriptures, but especially here in the New Testament. Here's what it says there in verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of God makes himself an enemy of God. This is the guy that on multiple times, probably 8-9 times elsewhere in the Bible, he says, oh, my brothers, my brothers, my brothers. And then he says, you adulterous people, don't you know? He said, your very actions are going contrary to what you know to be true. That idea of adultery was a big deal. James was a Jewish individual. He understood the Old Testament. All through the Old Testament, the prophets talk to Israel, say, would you come back from your chasing other gods and focus on this? And they talked about it in terms of adulterous relationships. Marriage was a big deal. It is a big deal. And there are vows that a husband and a wife make to each other to remain faithful until death do us part. That's kind of what we talk about here, but the context was elevated in the Old Testament, even in the Mosaic Law. People that were guilty of adultery were to be stoned, Leviticus 20. Wow, seems pretty intense. And James says, you adulterous people, the very commitment you said you were making to God, is not valid, and it's not valued. You're going your own way. A friendship with the world puts you at a level of hostility with God. How can you live that way? What is friendship with the world? Wait a minute. I thought that we are supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves. Yeah. Love your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you. We've got verses that talk about that one-to-one reaction or interaction with other people. What is James talking about here then? Friendship with the world? Not neighbors. No, it's the values. It's the culture. It's the worldview that he's talking about. Don't get wrapped up in that. Don't try to sandwich that culture in with Christianity. Don't hang on to that over what Christianity calls us to, what the scriptures call us to. That's why John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, in 1 John 5 says, or 2, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life. All that stuff's there. He's not talking about people. He's talking about the values. That's why Paul wrote about it too. Be separate. Don't let the stuff that's named among the Gentiles be named among you at all. There's consistency in this. And James, being a good Jewish individual, understanding that metaphor that was used in the Old Testament, he is speaking to those he's in other places calling brothers, but he's saying, you're messed up here. You're at odds that way. Proverbs 6:32, he who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. I'm telling you, it's not just in the law of Moses that we find this value. Find it in Proverbs, the wisdom literature. You find it in the prophets. You find it in the New Testament. There is this consistency there. So friendship with the world puts us on a hostile footing with God that way. And then we've got these next verses. I'm going to pick up in verse 5 here. It says, for do you suppose it is of no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. I will tell you this. Verse 5 has a lot of tough words, syntax. It's trying to make sense out of it, because one of the most difficult things is we can't find, no one has been able to locate a passage in the scriptures that captures this thought. So translators are messing around with language and syntax and all that. They're trying to figure it out. And sometimes you'll have small s on the spirit. And other translators would put a capital S on that spirit. And what's the point of all the letters and the words that are used here? Listen to a couple of them. Here's what it says in the New American Standard. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit, capital S, which he has made to dwell in us. Oh, but even in that translation, they put a footnote in there. It could be a small S spirit. The spirit which he made that dwelled in us, our human spirit, causes us to lust after envy or evil things. Yeah, I mean, that happens in a lot of them. The gist of this is whatever way you try to understand it, the meaning still comes through. Either that passage refers to our human spirit that is drawn after what is evil, or that the Spirit of God so works in us that we want to pull away. He wants to pull us away from that kind of thing. It could be understood in either one of those contexts, given the language that's there. But the point is, he gives more grace. So whatever it is, I'm going to take the view that it's probably referring, just like the ESV here has and a New English Translation, it has a small s to it, talking about our natural desires to chase after what is self-serving, and we've got to pull back from that. And he gives us more grace to fight that tendency. He gives more grace. Literally, he gives grace that is yet stronger. So God gives us grace when we're saved, doesn't he? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And yet this kind of grace, the more grace, the stronger grace, is there to sustain and to strengthen and to sanctify us. I love that. Stronger than the devil. That's mentioned a couple verses later in this context. He's there to meet us, pulling us back and gracing us in that. So our first response is to identify the root of the problem. Second one is to recognize and really submit to God as our sovereign authority. The rest of verse 6 says it this way. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, that one we can find in Scripture, Proverbs 3:34. Surely he scorns the scornful but gives grace to the humble. And then here's, just listen to the list here. These are all short commands. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You've got these verbs that are thrown in there with a level of intensity that way. And so when we have this call to submit to God's authority, this first one, drawing near to God, is right there. When we place ourselves under God, that's what submit means, to order our lives under his umbrella, his sovereignty, it's going to show up in our drawing near to him. And as we are doing that, we will naturally be pulling ourselves away from the devil. But don't miss it. What happens when we resist the devil? Do you see it? It's there. When we resist the devil, he will flee. Huh. I thought it was always up to me to run away from those kind of temptations. And we got words that Paul wrote to Timothy, flee youthful lust. Yeah, we got it. But here, James is saying, when you move right under, right next to God, Satan's the one that does the retreating. He's the one that does the fleeing. Why is that? Because he cannot tolerate that kind of attention. He doesn't want that. So he is the one that retreats. I find that incredibly powerful. We submit to God and draw near to him, and Satan's the one that leaves us alone on his bearing, not because we're so good at fighting off temptation. I think that's great. It is an amazing thing. Well, let's repent of sin. I read part of it. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your heart, you double-minded. How do we cleanse our hands? Is he talking about getting stuff off? No. But if you look at this from a perspective, I can tell if my hands are dirty. You could look at my hands on any given day and say, tell me if I've been working on something, be it yard work or cleaning stuff, messing with car parts, whatever, there would be signs that I would be needing to wash my hands. So in this application, let's think in terms of what is outwardly visible and what is outwardly not apparent. Let's use the cleanse your hands part to think about what James is saying. You want to repent from those things? What is easy for someone else to identify in your life as being hypocritical? That thing that's not quite connecting to Christianity. There is something that doesn't line up here. You say one thing, but this is what we see. And it can be viewed by fellow brothers and sisters or somebody who doesn't even know Jesus, but they know Christianity. And that doesn't. So what would be an example of that? Oh, when you're outwardly angry, perhaps cursing, that's visible. He's saying, get rid of that stuff. Hey, you're working out a deal, a little falsifying of stuff in the workplace. it's apparent to you, maybe somebody, a coworker, whatever, it might be there. It's not widely apparent, but somebody knows that's visible. Stop it. Quit it. Now, you should not do that even if no one's there. We'll get to that in a minute. But if you have that kind of visible pattern there that someone else can say, no, that doesn't line up, then James is saying, let's clean off the hands. Gossiping. Do you know you cannot gossip. You cannot tear down or slander another person without involving more people than you. So that's a very easy one. That's visible. Engaging in any form of shared impurity. You're watching stuff with somebody else that goes contrary to the Word of God. The values that are there aren't wholesome. They aren't good. It could be what you see on a screen or what you're doing physically. You're involved in a setting that has more people involved in that impurity. It's obvious to someone else. And James is saying, ditch, clean the hands. Anything that's going to show that we are friendly and accommodating to the world system ought to be stopped. And then he flips it and says, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The stuff that can't be seen, the stuff in the heart. When no one else is around and you still have things that have to be addressed, he said, take those steps as well. So that includes those impure things that you're doing all by yourself. It includes the words that aren't spoken in the hearing of someone else, but you really want to nail someone. It's in the heart. It's not visible to your wife. It's not apparent to your husband. Your parent, as a parent, they don't know what you're doing. You're just kind of hanging on to this stuff privately that way, but it is known to God, and it's known to you. So James is tightening up this circle here and said, well, the hands, heart. And then he uses that word again, double-minded. You remember hearing that? Let's go back to chapter 1. As he cycles through these themes, he's connecting the thread there and said, you know what, this is a classic case of saying one thing and doing something else. You're just vacillating between these two things. He said, you got to stop that. And then conveying a humility of spirit. In Scripture, it put out this way, be wretched and mourn. Now, that sounds like a word we don't use much. All wretched means is to be lamenting or feeling sorrowful or feeling miserable in this. Why would he say, you've got to go to that extreme, swing the pendulum to that side of things? Because we are cheapening the gospel. We know that these actions are unpleasant to God for him to watch. He said, no, my son went to the cross to stop this, and here you are doing it again. Let your mind go into thinking about what the impact of these actions are doing for the cause of Christ. It causes grief and great sorrow to the heart of God. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. And we're going to stop with that verse today. The other verses we'll pick up tonight, and it's going to continue on this theme. But I don't know if you've done this, but I thought many times, wouldn't it be absolutely mind-blowing if we could transport ourselves back to when the book of Acts was unfolding? Wouldn't that be exciting? You would see the gospel going out like crazy. You'd hear of these churches being established in rapid order, going crazy productive. You'd watch the unity, thousands some days, of people responding to the gospel. And we're right there in the midst of that saying, wouldn't that just be awesome? To watch the gospel light up people like that and see that happening. Oh, and then think about the generosity. They put all of their resources together so that if anybody has a need, you come to the church and they'll take care of your need. You need a new furnace? You don't have the money for it? Let's talk to the people at church. You got an expensive car repair? You don't have enough food? You need clothes for your kids? You come to the church and boy, wouldn't that be wonderful to live in a body like that? Sure. And I kind of get this idealized view of what it must have been like to be in the book of Acts. What, that first century, that would have been an exciting time to be alive. Now think about where we are. We don't have all of that. Boy, I wish we were there, or do we? And then, what do we see? We see James talking about people who are ticked with one another. You know anybody? This is hitting the church. You thought about any problems like that hitting Calvary? Yeah. And then you realize that the very things that James wrote about during the exciting time of church life is still what we're talking about today. They're still the same things. It's an amazing thing. We got to look at how does the gospel impact my life and my relationship with other people? How does the gospel make my speech and my actions fit? They had conflicts. And he says, and it comes from unchecked desires and a failure to pray. Or maybe you're praying, but you're praying with the wrong thing in mind. You want to be proven right. You want your thing to be held up higher than somebody else's. And he says, you got to just go at it this way. Realize that it's time to stop the stuff that's going on that is sinful, and then purify the parts that no one else can see. And then you're going to get back after those things. So the time has come for us to look within. I tell you, I am processing this. I'm asking you to do the same thing. Are you more comfortable with our culture than with Christianity? Are you in the midst of some kind of conflict with other people? If so, hold on and just look at your own heart. Ask God to turn the spotlight of His Word right on your desires. What is it that's important to you? What is it that drives you? Do you have to be right? Do you have to understand everything just correctly, or are you trying to get someone to understand that there's only one way to look at this? It's your way. That's another way of saying the same thing. If that happens, the solution from James is submit to God precisely in the way that He's outlined for us. And the thing is, it's universal. If you're a student in school, you got conflict with other students, a teacher, a coach, James would say, fix it the same way. If we're in church life and ministry together, we've got conflict, fix it the same way. Oh, what about home? Oh, we got to fix it the same way. The work is there. I mean, he outlines it for us because he said, don't settle in to the comfort of being an adulterer with the world system. The world system, our country right now within the government is working so hard to prove one side is right and the other side is wrong, that all they're doing is going back and forth on this, and much of the country's attention is riveted to who's right and who's wrong, and listening to the same arguments week after week after week after week, year after year. Don't let that ever become the way the church responds to those things. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled by the truth of your word, by our own frailties. We'd like to think that we have a handle on everything, but James would say that we've got to watch our unchecked desires. Lord, there may be a response that calls us to pray more diligently, more earnestly. And if that's the case, as each of us does work with you, I pray that it would result in more sincere prayers that show our submission to you, first of all. But then there is this possibility that we could be basically praying with selfish motivations all the time, and our desires to stop relational problems. And I ask that Calvary, all of us as individuals, would understand the priority that is here, because it's your word. Knit us together in unity. May we have that harvest of righteousness because of the peace that is sown. I thank you for the practical nature of this little epistle, and at the same time, I'm reeling because of it. Thank you for using it in our lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.